Believe it or not, it was the year 2001 when the TV show The Amazing Race was first introduced. We'll see if I can go back. We'll leave it at that. That's what you'll have today. The Amazing Race was first introduced. Now, I don't know how many of you are Amazing Race fans, but it's actually, I guess, on its 30th episode that's been there. And hey, guys, don't worry about it. And it's actually on its 30th episode of a show. And it's going to start out this season. Now, I have to admit that when it first came out, I was a fan. Now, 2001 is literally ages of technology ago. I used to have to watch it over the air, you know, this thing called an antenna. And I would tape it with this thing called a VCR because, I wanted to stay in tune. And there was a time when I was a youth pastor that I actually thought I would try out for the show with my friend U-Haw, who was a former engineer. I thought youth pastor and a crazy guy named U-Haw, we were shoo-ins for the show. And if you're familiar with the show, it's a fun show. The premise is that there's 11 teams that their job and their goal is to try and make their way from pit stop to pit stop. And they have to solve different physical challenges or mental challenges and these different clues to find their way literally across the world to these different locations. And each time there's suspense and whether or not they're going to be the last team to the pit stop where they'll be eliminated. But there's always there's intense drama. And of course, it's a reality TV show. So they play it up, all the arguments and the friction and whether or not the teams are going to split and when they get frustrated with one another. But they all hang in there because there's an ultimate goal. And that ultimate goal is that they would win a prize of $1 million. Now, that was half of my ambition as a youth pastor. I thought $1 million, that would be great. But I never did apply. Alas, we never made it. The reality is you and I also have the same kind of mentality. Yes, we may not be on reality TV and we may not try to win $1 million, but we race through life and we face different challenges and different things that happen. And the reason why this happens is because we're searching after a certain goal. And so today I want to ask you today, what is the goal that you're searching after? What is the thing that you long for? It may not be $1 million prize like The Amazing Race, but we all have certain things that we're struggling for and striving for in life. And so today we are going to be looking at Philippians 3 verses 12 through 21. Here at Crossway Church, what we do is we literally just preach through a book in the Bible and a section at a time. And today we are in the middle of Philippians. And so today Paul is going to challenge us to think about our life goals, to think about those things that we strive for. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, the Bible passages are actually found in your sermon notes, and you can find it there or on the front cover. If you want to follow along with your app, there's also a link on there where you can pull it up on the YouVersion and see the sermon notes and Bible passages as well. If you'd like to just follow along with me, you can as well. We'll be reading through Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21, and it says this: "Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting is what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and in some point you may think differently. That too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what you have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For I have often told you before and now, and tell you again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Now, as I hinted at before in our introduction, we are all racing towards something. We are racing towards something and longing for something. We have some kind of a goal or something in mind. We have a purpose, and whether or not we may even be able to articulate, there's something that drives us forward in life. We all strive for a prize or live with a goal in mind. And Paul in this passage says that there are two categories of goals. The first category are some that is that some of us chase after temporary or earthly things. That's the word he uses actually in verse 18. He says, "For I have often told you before and now tell you again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their mind their god their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." And so these earthly things are temporary things. Now, they're not necessarily bad things if they're part of our bigger ambition or our bigger goal. But if this is the set thing, if this is all we long for, then we need to examine our lives and wonder if we're really shooting for the things that matter. And this is really Paul's heart. If you're newer to church or newer to the Bible, the book of Philippians is written by a pastor, Paul, to a church in Philippi, a church that he planted years ago. And this is a heartwarming letter. You can hear it even in his last words. "You're my crown and my joy," and he loves them. And he knows and he cares for them. And he knows that they are going to face some really difficult times in their lives and some trials. And he knows that what they shoot for, what their main ambition in life is going to have huge consequences in their life. And so he writes this letter encouraging them to make sure that they're shooting for or that they're aiming for, that their goal that they're chasing after is actually the most important thing. And so he sets this contrast between earthly things or temporary things and heavenly goals or Christ-like goals. And so his thing here is he breaks it down into two different kind of categories that we can search after if these temporary goals. The first one is that if your main goal is earthly or temporary things, that it's only to appease their own appetites or desires. He says it right there, that their god is their stomach. Now, when you and I hear the phrase, "their god is your stomach," you may think of how I feel after eating turkey dinner at Thanksgiving. I overeat. And you may think of that kind of an image. But it has a much bigger connotation. Really what it's saying is that their appetite for is for anything that they want. Their desire is for anything that will make them happy or what they long for. It's this idea of that they're searching after and longing for something here on earth. He says in Romans 16, verse 18, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of the naive people." And the point that Paul's making here is some of us are consumed with our own desires. Now, again, these desires in themselves aren't necessarily bad, but if they become the ultimate thing and the only thing we shoot for, then we need to be careful because these things will never fully appease us. Some of us, we can desire comfort and we're willing to do whatever makes us feel comfortable, even if it is at odds with the people around us, because our comfort is the desire of our stomachs, the thing that we long for. And so everything we do and everything, every action we take is actually designed to try and give us comfort. So as soon as we feel pain, we do everything we can to avoid it or squelch it. Some of us, we desire success and we'll do all we can to achieve the success we want. And our definition of success may be completely different depending on who we are. But if we don't feel successful, then we don't feel like we have value and worth. And so we strive from job to job or thing to thing to try and prove that we are successful because this is the desire of our heart. This is the thing that we long for. Some of us, it's desire to have power or control. It's the way that we feel good about it. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're mean-spirited about us, but when life is under control and when it goes the way that we want, well, then we feel comfort and we feel peace. And for some of us, that's what it is. For some of us, we want to have power. We want to be that boss that everyone looks up for, because that makes us feel like we've finally achieved life, that we've achieved something. That's our goal and our aim. And again, these things aren't necessarily bad, but if that's our only goal we have in life, then when we don't get these things, then they're hurt. And when they seem completely out of reach, we can move to despair. And so Paul wants us to examine our hearts and say, what are those earthly things that we allow to control our lives, to have more of an ambition in our life than we would care to sometimes admit? He wants us to look at our hearts and say, what are those things that we pursue and long for? Some don't just want to long for these things. They want to be able to boast to others about their success. That's the other thing that he points out in this passage about these earthly things. There's two phrases that he used. The stomach, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Now, the word here is actually, connotation is, if you want it literally, is that they boast about their sexual conquests, so to speak. And that's kind of what that term means. But really what he's getting at here is that for some of us, it's not just achieving our success, but it's being able to boast about it to others, to be able to let everybody know that we've achieved our goal. And it's their adoration and their praise that is really what's driving us. So it's not just good to get the job, but it's good to finally get our parents' approval, or the approval of our spouse, or the approval of our siblings, or our classmates, to prove that the words that they said to us a long time ago weren't true, that we would be successful. There's so many different layers to this, and what Paul wants us to see is that sometimes we can get so caught up in these things that they can control us. And what he wants us to understand, though, is that if this is all we search for, if we're only looking to try and make our life comfortable, if we're only looking to gain success or failure, physical success, we're prowess, that we can, you know, prove that we are still old, and even though our bodies are aching, that we can still prove that we can do what we did when we're 25, or whether we have financial success, or whether we have relational success, or whether or not we think that we need to find that comfort and that ability to control, or the adoration of others. If that's what controls us, if those are the things that are ultimately our only goals in life, he wants to warn us that destruction lies ahead. And that's really the heart of Paul. He says, look, Philippians, I know what you're going to endure. I'm literally in prison when I write this letter, and I know that you're going to endure some of the challenges that I faced, and I want you to know that I care about you, and I care about you enough to ask you the hard questions. And the hard question is this: what is it that you're ultimately longing for? What is the desire that motivates you? And we're not always clear about these things. Oftentimes we can say one thing, but it's often other attitudes in our hearts that control us. And it's not unless we face challenges that threaten these things that motivate us, or when we don't achieve the success that we think and we're devastated by it, that these kind of subtle, subliminal motivations and goals creep up and we're aware of them. And what Paul says here is, look, it's okay to want to do good at your job. It's okay to want to have relational success and to have good relationships with others, with your kids and with your marriage. It's okay to want to have a comfortable life in the sense of you don't have to try and search after pain. But if those are your ultimate things, you're going to be disappointed. Because whether you realize it or not, life is hard. And you'll either achieve the success that you want and realize that it wasn't quite as fulfilling as you think, or you won't achieve it and it will devastate you because your value and your worth is based on it. But he says it just doesn't have earthly consequences. There's an eternal destruction that lies ahead. He says because they're enemies of the cross. And if our goal is never, if Christ is never even part of our goal, if it's not to have a relationship with him and grow with it, well, then there's no relationship with the Creator God of the universe. And so when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, well, then the destruction will be there. And so he wants us to to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, what are the goals that we're longing for? What are the things that we look for? Now, in contrast to these earthly goals, Paul lays this over and over again in this text, what the Christian should strive for. And they should strive to know Christ. That's really what he said in Philippians 7 and 8, the passage that we looked at earlier last week. He says, whatever were gains to me, whatever were all the goals that he had longed for before, those earthly things. If you look at that list, it was to become successful and be a leader in the church, to stamp out all Christianity because it was a threat to the faith. It was to put on a good front and be a good moral person and a Pharisee and to obey all the laws. He says, all those things that I strove for before, I now consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. And if you remember last week, I said garbage isn't just the nice sanitary stuff we put in the dumpster. It's the dog poop that I picked up this morning that's been rotting there. That's the term that he uses. And this is what he says. He says, all those things that I thought were my pride and joy, I've now realized are worthless and even more than worthless. They're dog poop because they pale in comparison to what Christ has done. And so he challenges us that if we have professed a faith in Christ, if we've put our hope and trust in him, then we need to look at our life's priorities and those things that we shoot for and the ultimate thing that we shoot for, the ultimate aim, the ultimate purpose we should have in life is that we can come to know Christ. And know here in the earlier text is not just this head knowledge of Christ, but an experiential knowledge that just happens. When you do life together, one of my best friends in life is a youth pastor at my folks' church, and his name is Gink. And if you ask me information about Gink, I can tell you. He's married to Anita. He's got four girls. He moved from, you know, Linden, Washington to Sioux Center, Iowa, and he's a youth pastor at my folks' church. I can tell you that he's, unfortunately, a St. Louis Cardinals fan, and he cheers for the wrong football team. But that's just knowledge, you know? But the kind of knowledge that I have with my friend Gink is that when times are hard, and he's gone through many challenges in the last week and in the last month with some certain accusations that have made against teachers in his community and a person in his church, he can call up the phone and I know him. I can just tell by the sense of his voice that there's something wrong and he's not just calling me to check in. I know that tone because I know him. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul says we need to strive for. And that's the kind of knowledge we need to shoot for. And he says sometimes we not only need to think about that kind of knowledge of our relationship with God, but we remember that the outcome that that relationship with God brings, which is eternal life with God. And so we not only want to shoot for this knowledge of God, but we want to keep that end goal in life in mind. Because sometimes life is just discouraging and we face challenge after challenge and we're not sure if we're even going to make it. And sometimes we need to take our eyes off of those challenges, Paul says, and look forward to those goals so that we can just take the next step forward through life. He says it over and over again in this passage. He says in 12, not only that I've already attained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 14, and he reminds us in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And the image that he has here, the dominant image that Paul uses in this text, is that Christians are athletes who are training, and we're training for something in mind. And that goal that we're training for, that thing that we should shoot for and devote our whole lives to, is knowing Christ here on earth and longing for the day when we get to spend eternity with Christ, when he makes all things new and we get to experience this world without the pain, without the suffering, without the despair. And that needs to be our primary goal and our primary purpose. That's what Paul is encouraging his other the believers in Philippi and us here today to do. Well, how do we do this? How do Christians chase after Christ-likeness? How do they do that? Well, Paul lays out four different things, I think, on how we can do this in our text. How Christians can chase after Christ-likeness. The first one, and he starts off with this, is we need to admit we still have things to learn and sins to overcome. I'll say it again. The first step is we need to admit that we still have things to learn and to overcome. He says this right off the beginning. Not that I've already attained all this or I've already arrived at my goal. Do you sense that? He admits his own imperfections. This is the Apostle Paul. A guy who has literally been a Christian for probably 30 years of his life. A guy who has planted church after church and devoted his whole life to really the advancing of the gospel. And to prove it, he's sitting in prison to show his devotion, how the purposes of God are his ultimate goal. And he can find joy and contentment in all of this. If there's anyone who could say, hey, I kind of got it figured out, you know, life's hard, but I got it figured out. So just, you know, just do what I do. But his first words in this passage to the Christians are, look, I'm still learning too. I'm still have sins that I wrestle with and that I need to overcome. And I have things that I need to learn and aspects of what it means to be a Christian that I'm trying to figure out. And new challenges that I face, the new imprisonments or the shipwrecks or all these things challenge my faith in a new way. And so I don't have all life figured out. And if you want a sign of maturity, the sign of Christian maturity is actually not that I finally got it all figured out. But the sign of Christian maturity is actually realizing how little you know and how messed up you really are. Because the more we understand who Christ is and the more we understand what the Bible teaches, we don't have a better view of ourselves. We actually have the opposite. We realize how messed up and broken we are. How we may never actually communicate those words, but deep down in our hearts, we can have venom and hatred towards others. And how even though we may think that we can allow God and trust that he's in control and the sovereign God of the universe, but when we face certain challenges, those doubts and those fears, they creep in and they grab hold of our heart that more than we could ever imagine. And becoming mature is admitting that. It's not putting on the happy face and saying, how you doing? I'm awesome. But it's willing to say, you know what? Actually, it's not awesome. Right now, life is really hard and my world is getting rocked. Because I have a lot of things that I'm struggling with, sins that I'm struggling with, doubts that I'm struggling with, fears that I'm struggling with. And if we want to grow in Christ-likeness, the first step to doing that is admitting that we need it. Admitting that we don't have life all figured out like we would hope. But rather that we desperately need to cling to our Savior and to look to God for daily sustenance and strength. That's how we endure. And Paul says that if we want to run the good race, it starts by admitting that we need our Savior and we need his strength because we are still broken and we are still sinners. The other thing that Paul says is that we need to forget about the past. He says it right there in our passage. He says, forgetting what is behind me. It's so easy for us to sometimes go through life and we can either go in two different kind of extremes. We can always look towards the next thing in the future that we don't enjoy life. And Paul's going to talk about that. Or we can be so busy looking behind that we never really pay attention to what's ahead. And for some of us, that's where we're at. The best example of where the devastating consequences of this happened in 1954 in a race in Vancouver, BC, the British Empire Games, in a race that's dubbed the Miracle Mile. And there were two milers who were racing, and they were both the fastest people in the world, going back and forth between setting world records. And they were the first men who had actually broken the four-mile mark. And in this contest, one of them, the Australian John Landy, jumped out ahead and had a lead on the other one, the British, whose name was Roger Bannister. However, he knew that Roger Bannister was always going to be behind him. He knew that they were neck and neck. And so as he rounded the final curve, he couldn't hear any feet. And so he turned to the left. And next thing you know, Bannister comes on the right and passes him because Landy is so busy looking behind him that he lost track of what's ahead. And he literally lost the race because he took his eyes off of the prize and looked ahead. And not only did he lose the race, but he has a statue of this moment embedded outside of the games in Vancouver, BC, memorializing that looking back. Talk about a bad defining moment, but that's it. But Paul says and points out that for some of us, that's what we do. We're running through life looking back. And we don't have our attention on what really matters, which is right before us. And for some of us, not looking back means that we need to trust that Christ has paid the price for our sins. Because for some of us, we feel the weight of our sin. We know our brokenness, and we doubt. We look back and wonder, can God really forgive me for what I've done? I mean, I've done this, this, and this, and I have this long list. And we're so messed up and worried about what's behind us that we trip at what's ahead because we're so caught up in that. And what Paul says is, look, you don't have to belittle those sins. You don't have to minimize them. But you can bring them to the cross, but you need to trust that Christ has paid the price for our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 17 says, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And Psalm 103, verses 12 and 13 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so for you who are running in the back, wondering if your sins are forgiven, Paul wants to scream to you and shout to you that if you've put your faith and hope and trust in Christ, you no longer need to look back for because the cross has paid the total price of your sins, every sin. And so you can move forward with the freedom of knowing that yes, those sins will have an effect on our lives and they impact us because of our brokenness and our wounds. But Christ has paid the sin, and so we do not have to fear that. Others of us, we have the opposite effect. You know, it's not necessarily the sins. It's we always want to look back to the glory days. It's like, hey, do you remember when I was in high school and I was, you know, homecoming king or queen, or where I had all these great relationships, or where I was this or that, or do you remember this accomplishment? And we're so busy running through life that we do what Paul said last week. We boast. We create this spiritual resume. And we bring that to God to kind of say, God, we're more lovable than that. We look at all these things that we've accomplished. And Paul says, it's great that I've accomplished all these things. I mean, Paul wouldn't minimize the work that he's done. I mean, God's used Paul to plant churches and to raise leaders and to do amazing things. But he says, those aren't the things that define me. The thing that defines me is that thing that I'm looking for, that relationship with God and knowing Christ. And so for some of us, we need to let go and not boast in our past accomplishments. And we need to listen to what Paul said earlier where he says, whatever were my gains to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. And if we want to run the race that God has laid before us, and Paul says, God has laid a race for each of you. He has a purpose for our lives. And part of the joy of being a Christian is uncovering this purpose for that which Christ has bought you for. Paul uses that kind of language. Run the race and take press hold for what Christ has purchased you for. And for some of us, there's a joy there. And there can be an excitement there. But we're so caught up in our past that we lose that. And Paul says to us here in this passage today, let go of what's in the past. Trust that what Christ did on the cross, if you put your faith and trust in him as your Savior, he paid it in full. But also, don't have to relive those glory days thinking that they make you more lovable or valuable to God. Your value and worth as a human being and as a follower of Christ comes from the fact that you are an adopted child of God. Paul also says, though, if we want to grow and we want to continue in this race, we need to press towards the future. That's the third thing that he brings about how we can run this race. He says it over and over again. How many times? Just look in verse 12 through 14. He says, I forget what's behind and strain towards what is ahead. I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And this image that he said he uses is that image of an athlete. Now, I don't claim to be an athlete, and the worst thing I do is running, okay? You guys talk about running half marathons and that, and I just wilted even thinking about doing that. Swimming, maybe I could probably pull my weight, and that's the closest thing I have. But when you train and when you do those, it takes effort. You know, when I used to play water polo in college, there were times where I literally wasn't sure if I was going to make it. You know, it's like you're swimming that last lap and you're like, I don't know how I have the energy to exert. And what Paul wants us to use, the reason why he uses this image is some of us are feeling that way today. It's like life has thrown us all kinds of challenges. And I don't know if I have the strength or the effort to get through. And what Paul reminds us is that we need to press forward. We need to do that. He's just honest. He says, look, spiritual growth is not easy. It takes effort. It takes effort. And for some of us, when we first put our hope and trust in Christ, it's like there's this excitement. It's like the honeymoon phase, you know, where everything's exciting and you want to spend time with Christ. You want to pray. You want to read the Bible. And there's this excitement factor. And then it kind of shines, kind of wears off. And we realize, like, I don't always want to read my Bible. I don't always want to pray. I don't always want to come to church. I don't want to always go to small group. I don't always want to even think about what the Bible says about this, how it affects all these aspects of my life. I just want to do what I want to do. And we want to throw in the towel. But Paul says, if you want to accomplish the prize, that purpose to which God has called you, where there's a relationship with God, but it's also all these different aspects of life that he's created you to do. Well, we need to press forward, and we need to do that. And he encourages them. He says that in Philippians 2, we saw it 2 weeks ago, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't mean that we earn our salvation that way, but it alludes to that effort. But he also reminds them right there in 13, for it's God who is at work in you. And so we remember that we're not alone. But some of us, we need to hear that encouragement. Yes, it's hard, and yes, honestly, we would just rather sit on the track and just throw up our hands and say, I'm done with this. But Paul encourages us to press forward, to try and work. He says that spiritual growth takes effort. The second thing we see is that we will face internal and external resistance. You know, sometimes we have this ideal version of life and we buy into the subtle idea that our culture and even our own Christians around us can do, and that is that if we put our hope and trust in God, life is just going to be easy. You know, some of us, that's how we were sold Christ. You know, like if you put your hope and trust in Christ, everything's going to be great. And life in Christ is radical. It does make everything different. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to face different challenges or struggles. And so this analogy of an athlete says that it gets across this idea that we'll face internal and external resistance. Internal resistance is our own hearts. Yes, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and new desires when he draws us to faith in Christ. And yes, that it can empower us to endure more than we could ever imagine, but we still have a sin nature that we're going to wrestle with, which is why Paul admitted that we needed to be that way. But we're also going to face external pressures. We're going to have a society that doesn't always agree with everything we do and tells us that what we think is stupid. And so we shouldn't be caught off guard by that. But rather what Paul says is we need to use it as an opportunity to press forward, to push on, and to move. If there's an image I want you to have here of the Apostle Paul to you, It's not this legalistic guy who's coming down on you and say, you need to do this. But it's rather that coach that comes alongside you. And if you're running a marathon or swimming those laps, that comes alongside you while you're doing it and says, keep up the good work. Keep on moving. Look ahead. The end is in sight. Go. You can do it. I know you can do it. You may not even know you have the strength to do it, but you can, because God is working inside of you. This is the image we need to have as we look at this text. That Paul is this encourager to the Christians and to us to say, I know life is hard. I know that you may be facing challenges now or in the future that you never dreamed of, but don't give up. Press on. Move, do the hard work. And I know it's painful, but God will give you the strength. God will give you the hope that you need to endure. You're not on your own. But Paul also encourages us to do one more thing, and that is to surround ourselves with people who challenge us to become more like Christ. Every good athlete knows that if you want to be better, don't surround yourself with inferior competition. Go against the best athletes in the world. You know, I've been following a little bit of the college football, and you watch these like recruiting classes, and there's always a part of me that wonders, like, why do these guys all, like, why do 10 five-star athletes all want to go to the same school because they're going to be competing for the same roster spots? Well, the reason why is because they know if they want to be better, they need to compete against the best. That's why Nike has their marathoners that train, and they bring all these people together to do the best. That's why even in your workplace, like how many of you have been at an environment? I remember when I was an engineer, I worked with some smart dudes, way smarter than I ever was. And just hanging out with them and like going to them and say, I have no idea how to fix this. What should I do? And they're like, well, this, 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 and this. It makes you better. And the same is true in our own lives. What Paul says is that if you want to grow in your faith, and if you want to grow in the pursuit of Christ, one of the most important things you can do is to surround yourself with people who will challenge us to become more like Christ. He says, all of us then who are mature should take a view of these things that we just talked about. But he should say, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And so the question I have for you today is, who do you surround yourself with? Are they people that challenge you to take your faith in Christ more seriously? Or are they those that have the opposite effect? Because who you surround yourself with will have a huge impact on how you run the race that God has called you to. This is the challenge that Paul lays before us. One, to examine our own hearts. To look at it and say, you know, maybe with my head I had this knowledge that I thought I was had a relationship with Christ or pursuing it, but my entire life seems to show that my focus and my ultimate goal really has nothing to do with it. And so maybe our challenge is to say, well, maybe I need to reevaluate things, and maybe I'm not really in the spot that I had, and maybe I need to investigate what a relationship with Christ really looks like. For some of us, maybe we have put our faith in Christ, and we need to hear these challenges of what Paul's called us to. To not admit that, to pretend like we have life all figured out, but to admit that we have needs and that we're still broken and we need help. Some of us, we need to let go of the past. It's either past sins that we doubt that God can truly forgive us for, or these past accomplishments that we put our value and our worth on. And Paul says we need to let go. For some of us, we just need the encouragement to say, press on. I know it's hard, but press on. And for others of us, we may need to challenge ourselves to say, who is it that I'm surrounding with? And are they people who are encouraging me to grow in my faith, or are they pulling me away? And we need to look at that aspect of our lives. But all of us, we can know that when we look at the race that we're going to run, Paul acknowledges here at the end that if we put in these four things that he says here and how we can run the race, and when we put our hope and trust in Christ, that we are not on our own. That when we face the resistance, when we face the challenges, when we wonder whether or not God is going to be at work. I've said it in my outline, when we run well, God gives us the ability to stand firm. But what I should just really say is, God gives us the ability to stand firm. Because it's not about us, it's about God. And actually, sometimes when we run poorly and when we are about ready to stumble and fall is where we actually learn, or where we do face plant it and get up is where we learn our most, the most and the best. But Paul wants to remind us that we have hope no matter how difficult the circumstances. He says that we can stand firm in the Lord and we can continue the race. Not because of what we've done, but rather because God has taken hold of us. That's what he says in verse 12. And the more that we look towards Jesus as our ultimate goal and our prize, the more that we are reminded that we are in his hands. And he is the one who guides and directs us. And the more that we look to that, the more that we can continue to run the race that God had called us to, even if it feels like one inch at a time, because we see the prize that is ahead. And that gives us hope. That gives us strength. That gives us what we need to continue the race when life gets hard. And Paul knows that the Philippian believers are going to face all kinds of challenges. He knows that they're going to probably face more persecution and different challenges that they could ever imagine. But he knows that the way to endure with joy and contentment and hope and peace is not to strain towards what's behind, but rather it's to press on and turn our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the one whose Spirit is at work inside of us, empowering us, even when we may not always sense it. That's how we stand firm. That's how we press on to the life to which God has called us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to you today. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have worked in many of our hearts. And Lord, for those of us who are discouraged by past sins, may we learn to let go and to remember that your grace is sufficient and your power is made perfect in our weakness. For those of us who we just have this desire, we know that life isn't quite what it wants to be, but we don't know how to get there. And maybe we realize that some of these things that we've longed for have let us down. May we not use these things as an excuse for despair, but rather to use these things to show us that there's a better purpose and a better goal, and that's to put our hope and trust in Christ. And I pray for those of us who in this room who may not know Christ as their Savior, that you put that longing and this desire to look off of our own desires, but to look up to yours and to you. Lord, I pray that Crossway Church is a church that perseveres, not because of what you've done, but because of the work that you've done in our hearts. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.